We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
1 John, please. Chapter 4, verse 13. I'm going to read from there to the end of the chapter. I'm going to read it nice and slow, so maybe it'll kind of soak in. I'm using the new RSV, the NRSV tonight. It's one of my favorite translations. It might be my favorite one. I don't know. In case you're curious, it's the one that we use on Sunday mornings in our scripture reading, the new RSV. 1 John 4:13. It'll be on the screens for you if you want to follow along in that version. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent His Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because He first loved us. Those who say, "I love God," and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from Him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. Amen. Tonight, I want to talk about a thing called deep structural fear. It's a terrible name for a sermon, but it's the name I gave to it. But we're not going to stay there. We're going to start there, but we won't stay there. This is a term that I have learned and borrowed from my friend Archbishop Lazar, who is the Archbishop of the Orthodox Church of Canada. It looks just like Professor Dumbledore. I should have brought a picture of him. Specifically, I want to talk tonight about how deep structural fear can be replaced by deep structural love and thereby bring about a great work of healing in our soul. Because this change of deep structural fear in the human soul being changed, being transformed into deep structural love, is one of the great works of salvation in the human soul. Because salvation on a personal level is a profound restoration of the soul through the work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's talk about fear. Fear, as a result of sin and its consequent alienation, I think ultimately that might be the most significant effect of sin, is that it alienates us from God and from one another. Sin, as a result, or fear as a result of sin and its consequent alienation, lies at the heart of the human condition. When we talk about the human condition, we mean the situation that human beings find themselves in apart from the salvation and healing in Christ. And it's a bleak situation. Something is wrong with us. That we are formed by deep structural fear is a large part of what is wrong with us. I think most of us acknowledge that just human beings, as a species, if you will, we have something that is deeply and profoundly wrong with us. Come on now, isn't that the truth? There's just something wrong with us that necessitates this thing we call salvation. Fear. It lies at the basis of the human condition and what is wrong with us as human beings. It's interesting that these are the first recorded words from Adam, Adam, mankind, as found in Scripture. First recorded words from mankind or humankind as found in Scripture. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. The Bible tells the story of humankind living in a period of innocence prior to the fall, but we don't have any recorded words from Adam and Eve. The first recorded words from humankind in Scripture are these: I heard the sound of you, God, in the garden, and I was afraid. You know, Jesus would say, out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. And the abundance of Adam, mankind, humankind's heart is, I heard about God, and I was afraid because I was naked. Fear and shame. Yeah, because of sin and the sense of guilt that goes with that, the initial human reaction to God is one of fear and shame. So from the moment of our primordial fall, humankind has been formed by a deep structural fear. Now at times among certain individuals, there are I would describe it as like volcanic eruptions of that fear. One example might be what we know as panic attacks that some people suffer from. You know what a volcano is? I mean, there's all of this magma down below the surface, and every so often it finds a weak spot, some sort of crevice, and it's able to burst to the surface. That's a volcano. And these debilitating phobias or these panic attacks that some people suffer from, I would describe as a volcanic eruption of that magma of fear that is deep within the human soul. But even if that doesn't happen, and most people don't necessarily experience those kind of things, fear lurks beneath the surface. Undetected, and possibly we're largely, most of the time, unconscious of it, but it's still there and it is still affecting us. We know now that what is referred to as deep structural fear actually affects the physical structure of the brain. I mean, it actually changes the structure of the brain. Hey, you know, this is your brain on fear. And it causes different connections to be made, and it has the potential to really form the brain in a different physical structure. When that happens, then what it means is that we view all of life through a lens of fear. That we process our relationships, the news we hear, the events going on around us through a pervasive lens of fear. It may not be the kind of fear that we recognize immediately as fear. In fact, we may not recognize it as at all as fear, but it's there. It has got a hold of our mind, and we view everything through fear. So we view the world through the distorted lens of fear, a kind of manageable paranoia. I think we see it certainly we see it as we break into our various groups and speak with tremendous fear and loathing of those outside the group. I'm going to say some things here that might be poking you with a stick. try not to bite me as I do this, but I see this in, and I see it in all the groups. You know, but the R's are afraid of the D's, and the D's are afraid of the R's. Deeply. And the liberals are very afraid of the conservatives. Oh my God, if the conservatives get in power, you know, what's going to happen to us? And likewise, the conservatives, oh my God, if the liberals get in charge, deep fear. The atheists are afraid of the Christians. Christians are afraid of the atheists. Kind of this manageable paranoia. It's not the kind of paranoia that completely incapacitates and puts one in a mental institution, but there is this deep fear there. That what if those people get too much power, and you hear it among the pundits and the partisans of each side, and it doesn't really take a lot of thinking to recognize that at the basis of that there is this fear, a deep structural fear. And by the way, this has nothing to do with how outwardly courageous or macho someone is. You know what I'm saying? In fact, I could make a case, I'm not going to spend a lot of time working on this, but I could make a case that machismo itself is a deep structural fear. It is the presence of a deep structural fear that somebody's trying to compensate for. Every time I see somebody's got one of these pickups with this thing on the back of their window, no fear, I'm thinking, oh yeah, that guy's just totally on the verge of a constant panic attack. Poor man. Now, power structures, which the Bible refers to as principalities and powers, use fear to control and manipulate people. I'll give you three examples. For example, commercialized fear. That is, fear being used as a basis of controlling people for commercial purposes. You know what's behind most advertising? Is the injection of the fear of inadequacy. If you don't look like that, or own that, or drive that, or drink that, or have that, you are being conditioned with this fear. Oh my gosh, I'm missing out. I don't have the iPhone 4. I'm inadequate. That's what's behind what I would call commercialized fear, that you're not like the man or the woman in the ad. And by the way, you're never like the man or the woman in the ad. You are never like them. They are a fallacy. They don't even exist. They are a concoction. And what is going on there, though, is there's this idea that this fear is implanted in you through the advertisement, through the commercial, through the magazine ad, through the TV commercial, that I'm inadequate. I need to go buy something, or I'm going to miss out in life. I'm not going to be cool unless I wear those jeans. There's fear in it. Secondly, there is politicized fear. Just take a step back and turn on one of the news channels and just watch. And you'll see it very, very quickly that each side is making the same argument. Each side are saying this: we will keep you safe and they will do you harm. And it falls into us versus them. And it always runs the same course. Eventually, and the rhetoric gets higher and higher and higher until eventually the other side always becomes, do you know what the other side always becomes? Always becomes Hitler. Always. Always. Because who is the personification of ultimate evil in contemporary times? I mean, who is the most evil man of our era that you can possibly imagine? It's Hitler. And so, they're Hitler! You know, and it's out of control. I've had to live through President Bush as Hitler. Now I'm living through President Obama as Hitler. Deep structural fear, politicized fear. All political opponents end up as Hitler. It's the presence of fear. And then there's religious fear. It's the third one. And it's pretty simple to identify, belong to our group or you're going to hell. Now, you can make it more sophisticated than that, but once you boil it down to its essence, that's what you have. Our doctrine, our way, our beliefs, or, oh, buddy, probably going to hell. Thus, the principalities and powers control money, votes, and allegiance through fear. I'm not saying it's a conspiracy on a cognitive level. It probably is not happening that way, but it's happening. And to be afraid like this, of commercialized fear and politicized fear and religious fear, is to be controlled by principalities and powers. No matter how macho you act, that really has nothing to do with it. So, freedom from fear does not come by getting enough might and security in the conventional sense. It doesn't come from having enough money and weapons on your side and all of that. Freedom from fear comes from knowing the truth. And the truth is that God is love and that He loves you. That's the truth. I'm going to say it again. Freedom from fear does not come by getting enough security and enough stockpiled weapons and bolts on your door and enough money and people on your side and all of that, which is this desperate panicked attempt to deal with deep structural fear. Freedom from fear comes from knowing the truth. Jesus said, you'll know the truth. You know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the truth is this: God is love, and He loves you. Now, if that truth can work its way into your brain, into your mind, into the structures of thought, into your soul, you'll be free. Free indeed. Let's talk about this God is love thing. You know, this is a very daring statement for John to make. He's running a certain risk, and I'm quite sure the Apostle John was smart enough to know it. That in saying God is love, he does run the risk of being misunderstood and in such a way that it depersonalizes God, so that God is no longer this the being that we know Him to be as revealed in Christ, but is depersonalized down to just the concept of love. That's the risk John takes. Of course, that would be a mistake, and that's not so, and that's why you need the whole witness of Scripture. But John is willing to run that risk because he wants so desperately that people identify God's character primarily and above all else with love. So that not just once here in verse 16, but also we started before that passage. In verse 8, John says, God is love. Because of all the ways of understanding God, the best is love. The best is love. Well, here's another phrase that I also learned from Archbishop Lazar. He talks much, maybe it's like his life message, he talks about co-suffering love. And that God demonstrates His love by being willing to enter into our suffering with us. And healing comes as God suffers with us. He doesn't remain aloof. I think the greatest, if you want to challenge Christianity, I don't, but I mean, if you did, it is most vulnerable at what we call the problem of pain. That is, if God is a loving God and all-powerful, how come babies get brain cancer? Why is there evil? Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? Now, philosophically and theologically, you can attempt to deal with that. And attempts have been made for millennia. And I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just saying the Bible itself does not really engage in that. It's interesting. The Bible itself does not spend a lot of time trying to solve the paradox between an all-powerful, all-loving God and the reality of human suffering. I have my ideas on how you might go about it, and it's centered basically in the risk of free will. But the Bible doesn't do that. That's left for the theologian and the philosopher. The Bible itself doesn't do that. What the Bible does do is give you this understanding that God himself does not remain aloof from human suffering, but he enters into the pain with us. And that somehow, as God in Christ enters into that pain with us, seen most clearly in the cross, somehow by his wounds, we can be healed. Amen. Christian faith has as its foundation the love that God has for us. If you have a Bible open, you might look at verse 16. So we have known and believe the love that God has for us. I want you to believe that God loves you tonight. Amen. We're told also in this passage that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And of course, that reminds us of another passage that belonged to the contribution of the Apostle John to Scripture, maybe the most famous of all Scripture. For God so loved the world, that is that, what we mean by the world, I mean by the idea of human society. That God so loved the idea of human society that he gave his only son. That whoever would believe on him, I'm going to tell you something. The process of being saved is long. It's lifelong. Maybe longer than that. But it begins in an easy way. It begins by believing in Jesus. Amen. Don't make it so hard. That whoever believes in Jesus might not perish, but might have everlasting life, which basically is speaking about the resurrection. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world. God is not condemning. That's the Gnostic lie. That's the lie that says God is against the idea of the world and he just wants to wad it up and throw it in a trash can and have done with it. No. God so loved the world that he gave. And he did not send his Son to condemn the world, but that the world, the idea of human society, might be saved by him. Jesus is the Savior of the world. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now listen carefully. Because I'm not going to elaborate long, but I'm going to say something very significant. Jesus saves us from sin. You can say amen right there. Jesus saves us from Satan. Say amen there. Jesus saves us from self. Jesus saves us from hell. Jesus saves us from death. But Jesus does not save us from God. Now, you can misunderstand that, or you can understand it. The reason that Jesus does not save us from God is that you do not need to be saved from God. God is not your problem. God is not your enemy. Sin is your enemy. Satan is your enemy. Hell is your enemy. Death is your enemy. Your own self is your enemy. But God has never been your enemy. Now, there have been times when you have understood him as such and thus cast him in that role. But all along, he loves you. And he's your Father. And he wants to redeem you. And this is what is revealed in Jesus Christ. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And who is it that is being saved? Those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Which, by the way, is what baptism is about. That's why we are baptized. It's where we make the primary public confession, I believe that Jesus is God. I mean, that's the Apostles' Creed was a baptismal creed, a baptismal confession. And we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I believe in him. If you haven't been baptized, my, I can't believe that. You haven't? Get signed up tonight. You can do it online. You can call us. You can't call us tonight, but you can sign up. You can sign up in the lobby, I think. Can they sign up? They can just sign up. We're going to do a baptism out at Stan Joy's Lake in the last Sunday this month. I think it's the 25th. But that's the confession you make, is that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. See that verse right there? Verse 15, God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And they abide in God. Somebody asks you, how do you know you're saved? I believe and confess that Jesus is the Son of God. That's enough. I'm weary of those who instill fear by attempting to control salvation according to their own agenda. So sad. And we're told here that God has given us His Spirit. And what does this Spirit do? The Spirit reveals to us the love of God in Christ. We can bring in another apostle. The Apostle Paul says famously, God has not given us over to a spirit of what? God has not done that. God has not given us over to the spirit of commercialized fear and politicized fear and religious fear. It's very present in our society. It's all around us. And in fact, is the spirit of the age. But God has not given us over to that. Now, once you identify fear as the basis of a religious, political, or commercial ideology, or social ideology, and how many of you right now are kind of seeing some of that? How many of you can see it in politics, in commerce, in religion, where fear is the basis for their message and what they're saying? How many of you can recognize that? When you recognize that, just walk away. Just in your mind, just say, all right, I'm not going there. I'm not going to be a part of that. I'm going to ignore it. Make up your mind. You're not going to let that control you. A primary way to stand against the spirit of the age is to refuse to be controlled by fear. John here says that perfect love casts out fear. I love that. He tells us that fear has to do with punishment. Fear has to do with punishment. Fear has to do with punishment. Sure does. Fear has to do with punishment. What are we afraid of? We're afraid of being punished. The fear of punishment is a powerful motivator. It's very powerful. It is effective in the sense that it will get people to do things or not do things. But it is also a wrong and terrible motivator. And religion based in the fear of punishment is an intolerable yoke to bear. In the end, it will kill you. If what you have at the root of your faith is the fear of punishment, that is a yoke you cannot bear. In the end, it will kill you. And it distorts everything so that faith, hope, and love get distorted. And faith becomes fear, and hope becomes despair. And we're going to see in a moment that even love becomes hate. When the fear of punishment is what drives everything. And it's not the yoke that Jesus places upon us. It's not the yoke. It's not the easy yoke. It's not the light burden that Jesus gives. That fear of punishment. Where Christianity is understood basically as a system of reward and punishment. I'm thinking about specific people in my mind that I have ministered to in the last 12 months, three or four of them. I mean, their names and faces come to my mind. All of them young men in their 20s who had the misfortune to grow up in fear-based, religious, fundamentalistic settings, and they're just trying to recover. And I always talk to them, I say, well, you're going through a process of detoxification. I'm trying to get that toxin out of you. It's true that fear can get us started and can be the beginning of going in the right direction and thus wisdom. But ultimately, we must not remain motivated by fear or formed by fear, because to do so is a distortion and you will become a distorted person. That's why John says that whoever fears has not yet been perfected in love. We understand it's a process. There's a whole maturation process. But if what is driving our spiritual activity, our view of God, our understanding of the Christian faith, if what is at the basis of it is a fear of punishment, we still have a very long way to go. Because reducing Christianity to a system of reward and punishment based in moralism is a deep and perverse distortion of what Christianity really is, but it is so very common. Come on, Christianity is about Jesus saving the world and revealing God to us as love, amen, as Abba. Here's my mini sermon that many, M-I-N-I, sermon that I have been preaching for 3 months. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus, but we have not always known that God is like Jesus. But now we do, because God is revealed fully and perfectly in Christ. And you know, my favorite quote from one of my favorite theologians, Hans Urs von Balthasar, which is not the name of my grandson who is on the front row. Oh, he just woke up. Yes, he heard Grandpa preaching. It's good to see. Good to see Jude Andrews on the front row where the Zons belong. That's wonderful. Anyway, Hans Urs von Balthasar said, being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, the Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is. So that as our sin, our hatred, our vileness is hurled upon Jesus, and Jesus says, Father, forgive them. You are seeing most clearly in that most holy of moments what God is like. God is like that. People formed by a religion based in the fear of punishment become ugly and hateful. Their view of God is that of a strict taskmaster who revels, actually, in dealing out punishment. And with this as their image of God, they themselves bear the wrong image in their own humanity. So that fear-based moralism is one of the great maladies of religion, and I think particularly at this time, often in evangelicalism. And some of these things are perceived better by outsiders. I'll never forget, it was September last year. I was in downtown Estes Park, Colorado, with my friend Brad Jerzak. And we were at Starbucks drinking coffee, having long conversations. And at one point, he was telling me about this Greek Orthodox archbishop he knows, Lazar. And he said, I asked him one time, what message would you have for the evangelical church? Because sometimes, to understand ourselves, you need an outside perspective. I mean, if I wanted to talk about what I see as deficient within Greek Orthodox faith, probably the last person I would ask would be Archbishop Lazar. Because we tend to be blind to our own defects. Sometimes it's helpful to get an outside perspective. Okay. But when asked, what message would you have for the evangelical church? Archbishop Lazar simply said, your moralism is killing you. Wow. Now I want to expand upon that. I want to give you a larger quote from Archbishop Lazar, and I'm going to put it up on the screen. You probably won't be able to write it down quick enough. Maybe you can. Some of you are fast, but you can find it on my blog. I put it there this afternoon, so you can get it there. But it goes like this. He said, and this is a transcription from a conversation. This is not, he wasn't writing. He was just talking, but this is how he talks. He says, if our faith is primarily a mantra to drive away punishment, our faith isn't really a faith, it is a fear. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever noticed that? Some of you pastors, you ever noticed that sometimes people that talk most about faith, faith, it's, they're so afraid. And it's not that quietness and trust that Isaiah talks about. It is this desperate fear that they're trying to use a mantra against to drive away the fear that is so ever present. Anybody ever recognize it? Ever seen that? Yeah. If our faith is primarily a mantra to drive away punishment, our faith isn't really a faith, it is a fear. We feign faith in order to keep from being punished. But when we do that, it usually manifests itself in a kind of harsh and brutal moralism. Wow. Because in this system, it is psychologically comforting to see others as better, see ourselves as better than others. Let me try that again. Because in this system, it is psychologically comforting to see ourselves as better than other people. Thus, trying to hype up our ego leads us to a kind of moralism where we have to denigrate others in order to make ourselves feel better. That's what lies at the root of a lot of that moralism, is this pervasive sense of the fear of punishment, indicating that we're not yet perfected in love, we're not yet really convinced that God loves us, and that God is not looking for some little detail that you didn't quite get right so that he can punish you. And so what we do is we fall into this game of comparing ourselves with others and say, well, I think I'm going to be all right because I'm not like them. They're so bad. They're so wicked. They're surely going to be punished, but I won't be punished because I'm better than that. You see how that game works? But what's behind it is actually our own fear. I'll tell you a story. I've told it before. It involves a famous preacher that I will not tell you who it is. But I was at a conference that he was leading many years ago with Perry. And right in the middle of the conference, he wasn't even the speaker. He was just on the platform. But he leapt to his feet, grabbed the microphone, and just started yelling at us. He would have called it prophesying. I said it was just yelling at us is all it was. And he was yelling at us, saying things like, you're all sinners. You're all in adultery. You're all condemned. And just as if he were having a mental breakdown. That was my thought. And there was about 1,000 people in the room. All pastors, leaders. And according to him, we were all in adultery. Well, that came as quite a shock. And people started getting on their knees and praying. I was not compelled to get on my knees nor to pray, but I got on my knees anyway because I just didn't want to be the last man sitting in a chair and be a target for his wrath. It was one of the most tragic things I've ever seen in my life. Later he came, the very next session, he apologized. I thought an apology is fine, but an explanation was in order, but I'm afraid that he was not capable of giving it. What was going on was what I think Archbishop Lazar would call the fruit of a brutal and harsh moralism. You see, fear generates hate. And hatred is the evidence that a person has been formed in fear. So when he is screaming, you're all in sin, you're all in adultery, this is a kind of hate. And that isn't the way you address people you love. It's a kind of hate, but it's mostly a self-hatred. You understand? You understand that man was struggling with a deep sense of not being assured of the love of God, not being sure that he measured up. Not sure. And then what happens, though, in that fear that I'm not really loved by God, then we attack. And we have to find somebody that's worse than us. And we project that sense of inferiority, that sense of self-loathing on others. We do crazy things like that, all in the name of holiness. And it's no such thing. Never forget that the name given to our great enemy is Hasatan, the Satan. Satan is not, I don't ever capitalize Satan, by the way. It's a little less. Because it's not a personal name. It's simply a title. Hasatan. It means the accuser. The accuser. And this pointing of the finger, this accusing, you're all in sin, you're all in adultery. That's the Hasatan. That's the spirit of the Hasatan. People can spend their whole life suffering in a religion based in a pathological fear of punishment. All the while believing it is Christianity. What a tragedy. Perry, I'm thinking about the email you got that you shared with me from a church member that had moved away long ago. And if you're watching online, dear one, I want to help you. And this is a person that we knew years ago, all the way back to 11th Street. Fine Christian, you know, believes in Jesus. And they somehow got under some of this religious moralism, fear-based teaching to the point now that they weren't sure if they were really saved now. What if I just think I'm saved? I mean, where does it end? I mean, you have to ask somebody, what do you think this God that we worship that is revealed in Christ is like? I mean, here's a person, I know this person, who takes their faith very seriously. Only people that take their faith seriously have these kinds of problems, by the way. And they take their faith seriously, and they've devoted their lives to Jesus. They believe in Jesus. They confess Jesus is the Son of God, as it says. But they have this idea, somebody put this in their head, that maybe what's going to happen is they're going to arrive at the great day of judgment and God's going to say, ha, no, you just thought you believed. Yes, I know you confessed you believed and you tried to believe, but you didn't really believe. You didn't hold your head just right when you said, I believe. There wasn't the proper inflection in your voice. You weren't baptized in the right formula. They didn't quite say it right. They said, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hell with you! I mean, I beg you, dear saints of God, what kind of picture of God is that? Is that the God who the apostle can say, God is love? No. That is the fear of punishment that drives people to despair. What is the primary evidence that fear and not faith lies at the heart of our spiritual experience? It is to view the world in terms of us versus them, and to hate the unknown other, the them. That's what he's saying here. That's what John is saying. People hate only those whom they fear. The absence of hate is not love. You can fall far short of loving people by just simply ignoring them. But you don't hate people that you don't fear. You only hate people you fear. You may be very self-centered and not care, but you will simply ignore them. You only hate those whom you fear. So that John says that if you're saying you love God, but you have hatred in your heart, he's saying, oh, you're still not getting this. You're still not, no, it doesn't work that way. It cannot work. He says, look, it's like this. You can say I love God, and of course all the religious people do. I mean, that's the one thing that all religious people have in common. All religious people say, I love God. I mean, that's how you get in the door. I love God. But John says, look, if you love God, if you say you love God whom you have not seen, but hate your brother and sister, the other whom you have seen, how do you have the love of God in you? Now, when we hear that does not sound to us logical. I'm watching the time. I'm going to be done. It doesn't sound logical, because here's what we say. We say, well, John, I love God because God, I love God. And I hate them because, you know, how they are. What's the problem there, John? I love God because I like the way he is, and I hate them because you see how they are. But John, the apostle, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture, knows more than you. And he says, no, it doesn't work that way. What you are doing is you are loving some idea. You're probably not even loving God. You're probably actually very afraid of God. You're convinced that God is that what he wants to do more than anything is punish people. That he's looking for opportunities to punish people. That he's almost disappointed if he can't punish. All right, well, you got saved. Okay. All right, you're okay. But you, pow! And you have this fear in you, and you project that on others, and you hate them. You need to go back to the very beginning. You need to go back to verse 16 in this passage. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And once you're formed in that, well, there's no room for that hatred. It just, there's no room for it. Remember this, the biblical test for love of God is love of neighbor. That's established throughout Scripture. The biblical test for love of God is love of neighbor. And the biblical test for love of neighbor is love of enemy. And who is the enemy? The enemy is the one you fear. So it's deep structural fear. We fear, therefore we cannot love. We fear, therefore we hate. And so what is the cure for deep structural fear? It is deep structural love. I don't want to leave you within. You're not abandoned to this. God in Christ has given us the cure for deep structural fear, and it is deep structural love. And how do we go about replacing deep structural fear with deep structural love? Well, it's primarily to meditate deeply upon the love of God seen in Christ, especially from the cross. Just keep looking at Jesus, arms outstretched, saying, Father, forgive them. And you see the love of God there and you say, I believe that. And I believe in the God, I believe in the love that God has for us in Christ. I believe in that. And you just keep returning there and you meditate on it and you look at that and you fix your eyes on that. And you say, no, that's what I believe about God. That's what, I don't understand. I believe that. I don't believe that God wants to punish me. I believe that God loves me. I believe it because Jesus died for me. And as he died, he prayed that I would be forgiven, not punished. He did not invoke punishment. He did not invoke vengeance. He did not call upon avenging angels. He asked that the Father would forgive me. And Jesus is the revelation of what God the Father is like. I believe that God loves me. And we stay there and we begin, and over time as we meditate on this and we become saturated in it and we continue to hear things like this and we're around healthy people who know about the love of God, over time, deep structural fear begins to be replaced by deep structural love. And how do you know? How do you know that that's happened? How do you know? You don't say, well, I know because I just, you know, I'm just brave, after all. I'm brave. Well, no, that's not how you know. You know because of love. You know the fear has been taken out, the deep structural fear has been taken out of you when what's left in your heart is love. And you love people. If you're angry and you're them and them and Hitler and there's a deep fear in you. No, there's not. Yes, there is. Yes, there is. And what really is there is you're afraid that God doesn't really love you. And that somehow you've got to earn and compare and be better than them. I'm better than them. They're like Hitler after all. No, he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Come to know and believe the love of God we have in Christ. And you'll know that you're set free from fear when you don't have that deep anger towards them. Amen? Stand up with me.